Have you ever looked or ever done any research into famous last words? And I'm sure you've heard some of them. You know, they're famous either because of the person that made them, or they're famous because of what the person said, or sometimes all the above is true. Did a little bit of research into briefly, and you might consider a very interesting sideline, I guess you could do. Go into the computer whenever you get a chance on the internet and type in famous last words. And just look at the list of the things that you get. It's very interesting to find out what people have said. Many of people that you knew because they were famous, knew of at least, and the things that they said when they died, very intriguing, in some cases extremely revealing. For instance, Winston Churchill, statesman, right? Died January 24th, 1965. You guess what his last words were? He said, quote, "I'm bored with it all. I guess you're ready to go. You know, you're done. You're finished with it. You know, you're done with this place and ready to move on." Former President Grover Cleveland died in 1908. He said these words. He said, "I have tried so hard to do the right." I pray that our presidents, all of them, can die with those words on their lips, honestly saying, "I did my best." We don't want any of them, we can't expect any of them to be perfect, but if they tried, if they gave their heart to it like this man, may every president be able to say those very words. Thomas Edison died October 18th, 1931. His last words were, "It's very beautiful over there." You wonder what he saw. Some of the famous last words are a little bit more, as much as last words can be humorous, they are a little bit more general. John Sedgwick, general, one of the commanding generals of the Northern armies fighting the Southern rebel armies during the Civil War, died on the battlefield 1864. His last words were, "They couldn't hit an elephant at this di—" he didn't finish the word distance, because they got him, underestimating how Southern boys can shoot a rifle, apparently. Oscar Wilde, writer, died November 30th, 1900. He looked around the room in which he was dying and said, "Either this wallpaper goes or I do." And he did. Fairly. Ethan Allen, American Revolutionary General, died in 1789 when told by his physician that the angels of God were waiting for him. He said, "Waiting, are they? Well, let them wait," he said. Opinionated person. And then some more revealing and sad words, last words. In particular, Joan Crawford, the actress, lay dying as her housekeeper was hovering over her, and she heard her housekeeper mutter a prayer on her behalf. She said on May 10th, 1977, the day she died, she said, "Don't you dare ask God to help me," she said. Wow. Wow, what a commentary on a life. Is that not true? You'd think at that point, you know, maybe we're uppity and have an attitude and an opinionated, but man, at that point, you would think things were different. Well, I can tell you it's not. A person determined not to follow God and not to believe God will find themselves the moment before, and for that matter, the moment after, without God in addition. Another one that's very sad, Elizabeth I, Queen of Elizabeth, died 1603, she said, "All my possessions for a moment of time." Sad. Anybody's possessions could have bought a moment of time, it was that woman, but it didn't work for her and it won't work for us, will it? And then a final one, Woodrow Wilson, former U.S. president, died 1924. He said, and may we all be able to say this, "I'm ready." I'm ready. What will you say? If you could write your last words today, what would you want them to say? What would you want them to reveal? Or if they are revealing, what would they say about you? Or maybe a better, someone said, I can't remember who it was, they said, go ahead and write your own epitaph, you know, the thing that goes on your tombstone. What do you want it to say there? What do you want people to remember you as? What do you want to leave this life having done or having been? You know, we make goals, and those goals are something that we aim for and we shoot at. So go ahead and write your own epitaph. If you want it to look good, then live that way. Make it a goal. to be sure. We're going to start this morning reading essentially the last words of a dying man, the words of the Apostle Paul. The final words, as far as anyone has ever known, that he wrote. And he wrote these in a letter to a man by the name of Timothy, recorded almost 2,000 years ago. Today, if you go to Rome and visit there, you go to the ancient Roman Forum and the place where the Senate used to sit of the Roman Empire, directly across the street, across the paved way there from the Senate House, is a tunnel that goes down into the ground. You go deep into the ground and you go into what's called the Mamertine Dungeon. This is the place where, in the Roman Empire days, where their prisoners were held before execution. And you can go down and tour the cells that are there. And it is a dark and a dank place. One of the things we know about those cells there is that one of those cells was the place where the Apostle Paul spent his last days on the planet Earth. And most importantly, according to the place where we are in the Bible, it is the place where he wrote this book. Of all the places that we have, of all the books we have in the Bible, very few of them do we know, or if any, do we know for certain where they were written. This one, though, we know exactly where he was, within a relative distance. Exactly where he was. He was in the Mamertine Dungeon, which is the place where political and or otherwise Roman prisoners, not Roman citizens, he was beheaded, which was considered a kindness. They crucified the rest of them like they did Jesus Christ. Because he was a Roman citizen, he was beheaded, and that's where they held the people, and that's where Paul wrote his final letter, his final words, his last, if you will, his last words to a world who had a lot that they owed him. The atmosphere of the letter in many ways reflects the atmosphere of that cold, dark place. For instance, because of this letter and other indications, Paul was in chains. He said, speaking of a man who visited him, "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." Someone who visited him on a regular basis as Paul waited for his sentence to be carried out. We know because of what he writes in this letter, for instance, that he was forsaken by those who should have stood by him. See what happened? Here's an example. "You're aware of the fact," Paul says to Timothy, "that all who were in Asia," that is those who were traveling with him, who were from Asia Minor, from Turkey today, "turned away from me, among whom," which apparently he writes these, how would you like for your names to be there? "Among whom who've deserted me," basically, "Phygellus and Hermogenes," he says. Wow. Well, these are guys who apparently Paul, we don't know who they are other than they're written here, but apparently Timothy knew who they were, and it would have been apparently a surprise to him that these guys would have not been stood with Paul. See, what's happening here is there's come a Caesar to the throne by the name of Nero, who has instigated a empire-wide persecution against Christians. Things have been not that good from the beginning, but now there is a, if you will, federally funded persecution under Nero, and Paul's going to be executed under the same man. Nero would take Christians and put them on a spit and dip them in tar and use them to light his outdoor courtyard parties at night. He was not a nice guy. He was married twice, both homosexually. He was a bride in one wedding, and he was a groom in the other wedding, at least the ones that we know. Who was a nice guy? Anyway, this is the guy who Paul is dealing with and the situation that's taking place there. So in certain ways, you can understand why Paul was being forsaken. Nonetheless, it made the stay there just that much more difficult. He speaks of another guy here at the end of Timothy, saying, guy by the name of Demas. "Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." This is a guy who Paul spoke highly of in other letters. But it's just gotten too tough for him. And he's fallen away. Not completely deserted, though. We see here his constant companion, traveling companion, Dr. Luke. Only Luke, he says, is with me, the writer of the book of Luke and the books of Luke and Acts. So we see he's not completely alone. We see, among other things here in this letter, that he spent long hours and no doubt was bored, because he asked, among other things, apparently the reason why he asked is he says, "When you come, Timothy, bring books, especially the parchments." We also know, or at least can assume from what he writes, that he was also cold. He says this to Timothy: "When you come, bring a cloak. Bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus." We know he was cold. We also know for absolute certain that he was confident that this was it for him. Been in prison many times. Been in Rome prison at least once. But this was his last go, and he knew it. And he says that there at the end of the book. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." He knew. That was it. His mission, his purpose on earth was over. "And I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." May we all be able to say those words. But with his face, with all these things in his face, Paul's focus nonetheless is on something far more important than his departure, his execution. His focus is on making sure that the legacy that he started decades before, which was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, especially to the Gentiles, would carry on through this young man by the name of Timothy. And that's the whole purpose of the letter. "Timothy, understand that I'm leaving," as he says there. "The time of my departure has come. Here's the things that you need to know. Here's the things that I want to communicate to you as of utmost importance," he says to Timothy, "that you continued steadfast in these things." And so thus we have the letter. What would you have said? I can promise you my letter would have been a lot longer. He brings it and he makes it very succinct and very straightforward and gives us clear understanding of the importance of the ministry and the important elements of that ministry. So we have in front of us here the words, literally the words of a dying man. Never again will he preach to great crowds. Never again will he stand in the Acropolis of Athens. Never again will he see Jerusalem. Never again will he visit the churches of Asia Minor. Never again will he preach in the streets of Corinth. Never again will he sail the high seas in search of people who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Never again. What would you say? What would you say? You know, it's irresponsible not to pass on what we live for. Do you not agree? It is irresponsible for a parent not to pass on what he or she lives for. It is irresponsible for us as leaders not to pass on what we live for. It is irresponsible for us as Christians to not pass on what we live for. It is irresponsible for us. I don't know about you, but I intend to retire someday. And I will say this, in seclusion, God willing. My goal, my opinion of retirement is not that I be in any nice place necessarily, even though that'd be nice. But my opinion, my goal for retirement is that I be in a place where I can go outside in my underwear and not have to worry about anybody seeing me. I want a place, if I could afford it, where I have to fly into it. You know, a float plane, and then not a hike because I'm planning to be too old by then, but an airplane or a helicopter takes me back in there. That's my picture. That's what I, of course, I can't be too far from Walmart or HEB because I intend to have my wife, with me, and I'm afraid she would leave me if that wasn't the, if those weren't provided. This book is written to those of us who plan to retire so that before we sign off, we need to make sure that we make provisions for our faith to pass on. For our faith to pass on. This little letter was written in part for every one of us who's tempted to throw in the towel too soon. It's written to remind us, among other things, very importantly, that the gospel is worth the battle until the end, until it's all over with. How will you know when your job on earth and your battle for the gospel is done? It's when you open your eyes and you look up and you see your heavenly Father as you stand before him in heaven. That's how you'll know. Until then, the battle is worth it and needs to be waged. This letter was written to remind us of those things. And Paul begins to pass the torch of that very thing on in a very personal way to a young man by the name of Timothy. And we're going to get in, not very far this morning, going to get into some of the things that he said. We're going to be touching on just very briefly together before we're done because we have other things to do. But very briefly, three things that Paul that is brought up in the words of Paul here in the first three verses of 2 Timothy chapter 1, if you would look there with me. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus." to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. Three things I want to point out to you among the things that Paul says here, just simply because as a matter of time, of the time element that we deal with this morning. Three very important things, nonetheless, that Paul communicates to us. The first thing I want to point out to you there in verse 1, if you'll look, the phrase says, the promise of life. The promise of life, obviously the promise that is made by God. The promise of life in Christ Jesus, he said. The promise of life. How do you receive a promise? Hear what I said to the kids earlier? How do you receive a promise? If I say, I promise to you that I will do such and such, how do you receive that? How do you receive it? By faith. You're going to make a contract with me because you don't trust me, don't you? By faith. I just say, I promise to do such and such. You accept it by faith based upon what? My character. Now, I know all you know people who, if they say they promise they're going to do something, well, it's as good as done. She or he will do their dead level best to get it done. And if they don't get it done, it's because something came up that was they couldn't control. You know people like that. You also know people, though, don't you? Who, when they say, I promise, you're just like, yeah. Take it with a grain of salt, you know. They have a good, that's what, you know, in the Baptist church, we don't gossip about anybody. We say, bless their hearts, and then you go on. They have a good heart, they have good intentions, but, you know, they just don't come through. I promise, you know, it doesn't mean a whole lot to some people. I promise. Well, on the other hand here, we have God making a promise. Now, just like any other promise, you have to receive it by faith. It's a promise. It can only be received by faith. Notice it doesn't say here the work of life or the earned life. It says the promise of life. Promises, all of them have to be accepted based upon the character of the one who makes the promise. Somebody makes a promise to me, I say, well, I may say, I never say I don't believe you, but maybe I do, at least in here. But maybe on the other hand, a person who's reliable, I'd say, yeah, I do believe you. I do believe he's going to come through based upon their character. Likewise, God makes a promise of life to us in Christ Jesus. It is a promise. You have to accept it based upon the character of the one who made it. Do you believe in his character? Do you believe that he's faithful? Do you believe that he can say something and says, promises something and will come through with it? Because I'm telling you that life, eternal life, listen, is only coming through a promise to you. You can't have it any other way. It's not available. It's not for sale. It can't be bought. And it can't be earned. The life that comes from God comes by means of a promise through a person, Jesus Christ. The difference between a promise that we make and a promise that God makes is when I say I promise, that means I'm going to come through later on. God's promise, on the other hand, he paid for in advance on the cross. He paid for it completely because Jesus Christ died and he raised him from the dead to indicate that our debt had been paid. That's why he raised him. So it's not a promise based upon, well, I hope it'll happen. No, believe me, God's done everything to indicate to you that it's a guarantee. The promise of life. But you have to receive it by faith. You have to trust in him. You have to accept what he says. You have to essentially say to God, I accept your life based upon your promise. That's what it takes. Very important word, phrase that we see here. Another word or thing I want to point out to you is down there in verse 3, the word service. Notice what it says. I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did. An important word. A unique word. The word service is all the way through the New Testament, but this is not the typical word used in the Greek language, at least. This is a Greek word, the original language. The Greek word latruo. The Greek word latruo, which speaks of the service in the sense of an act of worship. It's used in other places with reference to something that took place in a worship service or some type of worship experience, but Paul uses this word to apply to every detail of his life. My life as a service to God, not just a typical word, but the service in the sense of worship, Paul says. My life was an act of worship. The things that I did, day in and day out, were an act of worship. We get from this word latruo, we get our word liturgy from it. The form or the plan, the structure of worship. We also get our phrase worship service from this word. But we apply it, I don't know about y'all, I was taught that you acted certain ways in a worship service. In fact, I got a couple of spankings based upon my shortcomings in acting in a worship service. I was raised in church. What would change if we saw all of life as a worship service? Not just what we do here. What we do out there. That's exactly the way Apostle Paul saw his life. My life, if you will, has been a worship service, as he says here, according to the same way my forefathers, with a clear conscience, as they served, worshiped God. What would change? What would change for you, for me, if I saw not just what I do in here, but what I do out there as a worship, an act of worship to God? How would I change? What actions would have to be eliminated because it's all worship? Third word I want to point out to you, or the third thing, is this word here in the second verse called grace. He says, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Arguably, the most important word in the entire Bible. The word grace. To be certain, if you fail to understand the word grace, you will have failed to understand the entire thrust of the Scriptures. The basic message, the central message of the Bible itself is summed up in the word grace. You must understand what this word means. Grace essentially is God doing something for you that He does not owe to you. God doing something for you when He owes you absolutely nothing. That is the thrust of the word grace. God has moved on our behalf. He has done incredible things. Namely, He has offered us eternal life and forgiveness of sins strictly by means of grace. He does not owe it to us. This is what grace does to us. Grace makes nothing of all of us. Makes us absolutely nothing. It makes nothing of every last good thing that you have done. It makes nothing of every last lofty thought that you have ever had about yourself or any other human being. It makes absolutely nothing. Because here's what grace says. Grace says that eternal life and forgiveness of sins will come to you strictly based upon what God does not owe you. God offers you eternal life and forgiveness of sins based upon nothing that you've done. There's nothing about you or about me that moves Him to act on our behalf. That's what the word grace teaches to us. God has moved toward us, not based upon what anything is in us, but based upon what is in Him. God has moved toward us based upon what's in Him, not what's in us. He finds nothing redeemable in us. It makes nothing of us. That's what grace does. And it's not until we realize that He owes us nothing, and that we are nothing, that He can do anything with us. Martin Luther said, God creates from nothing, and therefore man must become nothing before God can do anything with him. That's the message of grace. It is the answer to every single problem that any human being has ever faced. Grace. Grace. God is giving us grace. God will give it to you. It is the promise of life. You have to accept it by faith. There's nothing to do with it. There's nothing to gain. There's nothing to earn, because there's nothing in you that can earn it. It's something that God offers based upon something that's in Him. His grace. Forgiveness of sins, past, present, and future, a home in heaven, and everlasting life in His presence, with no more suffering and no more sickness and no more sadness and no more goodbyes. Strictly on grace. It's an incredible word. Let's pray together. God, I thank You. I thank You, God, in all Your wisdom, that You did not base heaven and eternal life upon things that we do. Because, Lord, we we know that we are not perfect. And we know that there are standards, Lord, even our own standards, we don't live up to, much less yours. And so if heaven's based upon what we do, then we're all sunk. And hell's going to be a full place because we're all going to be there. God, I thank you that heaven is based upon grace, a promise of life, a promise that you paid in full to begin with, and that we need only to accept it by faith, believing the one and the character of the one who makes it and the fact that he's already paid it up front, trusting him that by grace you have been moved toward us, not based upon anything that we have done, but you're moved because of your character, because of your flawless love toward us. We thank you, God. Therefore, nothing can change your grace. We trust in you, Father. Thank you for the grace you've offered to us. I pray for the person here who has never accepted, never trusted, never received the promise of life through grace. I pray that he or she would make that move today, that they would just simply turn themselves to you in their hearts and say, I accept. I want this promise of life. I believe you. I thank you, God, that when they do that, they'll have everything, God, that your grace has provided. Thank you, Father. It's in your, by your grace that we're able to say any of these things. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.